Let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Kings chapter 6. I keep thinking there's a point where we'll draw a line here on this story of Elisha and move on to other types and pictures in the Old Testament, but every time I read on, I find more that I believe is of great value for us to be able to consider. And such is the case here in my text in 2 Kings chapter 6. I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 7 and talk to you about lessons from a lost axe head. Interesting story here. In 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it is borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." So a story here about a lost axe head. And what are the lessons that we can learn from this, particularly as a type and picture of God's power to deliver and to save and to do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as we've been studying, we've been seeing how Elisha himself is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find him with these sons of the prophets. And these were ones that were under Elisha's tutelage, so to speak, and were learning from him. There were several of these places throughout the land where Elisha would travel and spend time with them, much as our Lord Jesus Christ himself would do many thousands of years later as he walked this earth and went from place to place wherever he had his disciples and those that would follow him when he came to the earth. But what is of interest today for us in this study, in this narrative, is this lost axe head. And if you want a very simple outline taken right from my text here, we have, first of all, a borrowed axe head. That is, this was lent for a time and to be used for a particular purpose, that of cutting down these beams. But then the second is the lost axe head, whereby it fell into the water. And the water representing there a picture of death, because once it fell into that water and went to the bottom, apart from God doing a work there to cause it to be found again, it was lost, lost forever. But then the third aspect is the found axe, how it was found. And I see a picture of this in the axe head, just to begin with, of how in Adam he was created, and if you will, his uprightness was borrowed. In other words, it was for a time. It was never God's purpose that Adam should live forever without the fall. The fall occurred because God purposed it, just as here in this story, knowing that the hand of God is in all things. They didn't know about it when they went forth to do their normal work, but God had purposed that this axe head should break loose and actually fall into the water and be irretrievable as far as any human ability is concerned. So I see in that a picture even of what it is to be fallen in Adam, but as a result then to be lost. The scriptures speak in many different places about sinners being lost, and the word lost there is in the true sense. It's not like driving down the road and you make a misturn and oh, you finally find your way back. To be truly lost in scripture means that there is no way back. That's why in the parable of what they call the lost sheep, I prefer to call it of the seeking shepherd, but there you have an example of that sheep being caught in a thicket, lost and unable to find his way back to the fold, and you've got a picture of Christ then finding that sheep, just as here the axe head was found. It could do nothing of itself. The axe head itself was inanimate. It represents the deadness even of who we are as sinners. And so once fallen and lost, unable to be put back into the state that it was before it fell. And such is our case before God. We're fallen sinners. We're lost. But the good news is how this axe head was found. And in this, we're going to look at some pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's power to save those that are lost and dead in their sins. The power is with God and not with man or the fallen sinner. So that gives you an idea of where we're headed in this study. But coming back here, we see in verses 1-3, the situation that led to this axe head being lost. Here we have the sons of the prophets. And again, these were like disciples who were learning. I find this here to be a blessing, the fact that even though they lived in a day where there was much idolatry and false worship and false prophets, prophets of Baal, yet here was a camp, if you will, a school that was in need of expansion. That's always a good thing whenever there's some growing pains. We typically today, as the Lord's sheep, meet in small numbers. And that some, where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there he is with them. But when you have a place that the Lord has given you, and then over time you find the need to expand and grow that place to have more room, that's a good problem to have, what we call growing pains. And here was the situation here where these were feeling that, as it says there in verse 1, the place we dwell with thee is too straight for us. On the one hand, I think about what Christ said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. And we can expect that that way be straight, that there are few that enter therein except for those, according to God's grace and purpose, do so and find their way there. But here we find this miracle taking place, just as we've been looking at a number of miracles. Again, Elisha being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the hand of his father did those miracles. It wasn't to draw attention to himself, but it was to prove that He was the anointed one. He was that one upon whom God had put his hand, just like Elisha here, the one true prophet. And here they were near Jordan, the Jordan River. Some believe, based on some other scriptures, that this school of the prophets actually would have been somewhere in Jericho. I remember Jericho had been destroyed. And the Lord had said if any man started to build that city again, he would do so with the firstborn. And certainly that's what happened in the days of the kings. And yet, even though it's a picture of a city that's condemned, here the Lord had placed a school of prophets, and that there was a place that they were dwelling, a modest place. We're not of those that need to have a huge ornate building as far as so-called church buildings are concerned, the way we see them built today. Shrines is what I prefer to call them, because the church is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But buildings for assemblies and gathering, where they gather, all that began back in the 300 years with Constantine, when he instituted Christianity, so-called, as being the official religion of Rome. You don't legislate Christianity. True Christians, those that are Christ, are born of God. It's not legislated, but that's where all these big ornate buildings came. Here we find these not asking for anything necessarily that would be ornate, as were some of the high groves and shrines that the prophets of Baal were building, but a simple dwelling place, a place to have a little more elbow room, if you will, to be able to continue to enjoy what they were learning from Elisha, and I believe particularly concerning Christ, studying the scriptures and learning how all the types and pictures and prophecies pertain to him. I've referred to that before, where Peter spoke of the spirit of Christ that was in these prophets who spoke of the suffering and the glory that should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And even our Lord Jesus Christ giving us an example there on the road to Emmaus, where starting with Moses and then with the Psalms and the prophets, he spoke unto them those things concerning himself and the things that he should suffer. So we have good reason, even though it's not specifically mentioned what it was they were learning here in this school of prophets, yet we can be sure, based on the scriptures, that they were learning of Christ, as was the case. So what we see is God blessing, even in a time where there was much idolatry and false worship, yet the Lord was blessing in raising up these prophets. And I think of the same thing today, wherever we find one that the Lord has raised up, and who is clearly declaring Christ as set forth in the scriptures. To me, that's a clear evidence that there must be some sheep that the Lord still has that he will yet draw to himself through the message of the prophets. And I see here also that those that are the Lord's that serve him, they're not lazy. Here we find in verse 2, them saying, let us go. They said this to Elisha, seeking his direction as to what they should do. Even as we look to Christ, we bring all things to our Lord Jesus Christ and seek his word and his will in all that we do. But it says, let us go, we pray thee. So they're seeking permission. And take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there. Again, the grace of God does not make sinners to be lazy. I've heard that criticism throughout the years, and it certainly has not been the case in my experience ever since it pleased the Lord to reveal Christ in me, I've been more zealous and purposeful to His honor and glory to do that work that He's given me to do, that He's put within my hands as far as preaching the gospel. And it is labor. That's why different descriptions are used even by the Apostle Paul of that of a mason laying the foundation or laying on the foundation, or of a farmer. What is more difficult work than a farmer going out and digging up the dirt and turning up the fallow ground and sowing the seed and weeding that field in the heat of the day and waiting for the early and latter rains to fall? It's labor. It's labor, but a labor of love, even to prepare messages and to stand and preach and to go from place to place, sometimes having to be separated from family and loved ones in order to go accomplish that work for which the Lord has raised us up. So the grace of God does not make His servants lazy. Just the opposite. I believe that the grace of God motivates and moves and directs those who are the Lord's. Now, you've got a lot of lazy preachers. There's no question. They live off of pretty sizable incomes, and they drive the latest and most fancy vehicles and live in most luxurious houses, and some even complaining because they don't have an airplane to get from place to place. Those aren't God's servants. They're not living as we see those that the Lord raised up in the scripture, in simplicity, in modesty, and anything they have, they give the glory to God for all that they have. But that's where we see as they went forth. And they were not content just to go alone. Here's another picture I see here in verse 3 where they said unto Elisha, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. I've often said that there's no more lonely a place than the pulpit if the Lord does not accompany me there. And this is an area where I seek the Lord in preparation, ask for His blessing, even as now, that He be present, even as Moses prayed that unless God went with them with His presence, not to remove them from where they were. And that certainly is my prayer. And that was, again, an evidence here of not only the respect, but the value that these had for not only Elisha's teaching, but His presence. And when we read the scripture, is that not what we desire? Not only the teaching concerning Christ, but the very presence of Christ by His Spirit to such a degree that as Christ spoke to those on the road to Emmaus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? I was talking with a dear friend the other day, and he's sitting under a preacher that gives lip service to what they call the doctrines of grace. And he'll preach on this doctrine and that doctrine. But this friend who's been around a long while, he's in his 90s, and in speaking with him, he said, Ken, when I sit to listen to a preacher, and that's including you or anybody, I ask myself, is what I'm hearing coming from that preacher's mouth a word from the Lord? And is it a word that arrests my heart and draws my heart out to Christ? Apart from that, he said, it's just a jangling cymbal, tinkling cymbal is what Paul uses as a language, just a noisemaker. That's all it is. Oh, I pray that that's not the case. That's my prayer, that is the Lord enables me to stand and open my mouth, that it not just be words for information, but that his presence go with us in everything that we do. And so here we see that typified in their desire to have Elisha go with them. Now in verses 4-7, we get now to the story of the axe head and the lessons that we can learn from this lost axe head. It says that as they went and they came to Jordan, that the one was felling a beam and the axe head fell into the water. And you can imagine his distress, because here again, it wasn't like each one had an axe head. They were borrowing, they were sharing this axe head. As one would cut down a beam, they would give it to the other. We don't know who was the original owner, but it's clear that they were using what the Lord had given them. And so he cried out, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." In other words, it wasn't mine to, in the first place, it wasn't mine to keep. And now, being impoverished, he's thinking, how on earth could I ever pay back? We think the same thing with regard to what debt we owe, how great a debt it is. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. That if we were by God to be held accountable for what he put in our hands, there's none that could stand. The Lord should mark iniquity. And so this cry even here of this one is one that I find to be that when one realizes, and the Lord does this daily, causes us to realize just how we do not have control. We're not owners of what we have. Anything we have is borrowed. It's only as God gives it to us. And when it's taken from us, many times we cry out in our distress. And certainly he cried to the right person. Notice here, again, Elisha is being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alas, master. That word alas is a reminder even of what Isaiah said when Christ was revealed in him the year that Uzziah died. He said, "Woe is me." That's another way of describing that. I believe this is depicting any one of us that is the Lord's by his grace when he's caused us to acknowledge our helplessness. You see, those that have never been lost, they've never seen their need because they've never seen their helplessness. But where the Spirit of grace does a work, where one is truly born from above, born of the Spirit, I believe this is the first cry. Alas! Anything I thought I had as far as righteousness or ability is gone. What should I do? And so we see the man of God saying, "Where fell it?" We know that many times questions are asked to draw out of an individual the answer. And here specifically, Elisha again keeps this one engaged in asking, "Where fell it?" That he might indeed point out where it is that this axe head fell. I can truly say of myself as I look back that I know of a time where I was made to see my own fallen estate many years even before the Lord arrested my heart. I talk about having had a heart attack spiritually. The Lord arrested my heart. But I can tell you the place and the time when my own heart was dealt with by the Lord and I saw my lost estate. I can point it out. And I truly believe that those who are the Lord's, we didn't just come in the back door through the kitchen into this house. No, there was a devastation There was an unsettling. There was an overturning in our hearts and minds as to our lost estate. Where fell it? I think that's an important question. But we know we fell in Adam. But I'm talking now about our own experience by the Spirit of God, knowing ourselves to be a fallen creature, lost. I talk to people today that are in religion and they can't ever tell you. They'll tell you, well, you know, I'm thankful that early on I made my decision for Jesus just as a little kid in a backyard Bible club for children. And so I never really had to worry about or experience what it was to be a sinner as far as some that are in the world. Well, I'll tell you what, any that reason that way, they've never been lost. And unless the Lord is pleased to arrest them as he did me, see, I grew up in that same sort of thinking that as a young child, I was taught to read the scriptures and I was taught the Bible stories and I was taught that this was God's way of keeping me from being as bad as some out there in the world. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, this question was clearly answered. Where fell it? Well, this sinner speaking to you right now was made clearly aware, eyes open, of where my fall occurred. It was in Adam, yes, but it was in my heart. And unless one has fallen, then they'll never be restored unless they've been lost. There's an indication they've never been found. So a lot to be said there about this axe head falling. And so he showed him the place, and it says he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. That's an amazing thing, that by taking and cutting down a stick and throwing it back into the water, that the Lord purposed that this iron should float. Now here's where we get to the meat of what we're looking at here as far as lessons from a lost axe head. Because I believe the stick cut down and cast into the water is a type of Christ's death. We're talking about here, it says that he cut down a stick. That word means a branch which was growing on a tree nearby. And so he took and severed the branch from the tree, which is a picture of Christ, the branch who was cut off, not for his own sins, he had none, but for the sake of others, just like this branch. Imagine this tree that was growing there by the Jordan all this while for this particular time and place. I think of Christ, the tree of life, who was planted and grew up, as Isaiah speaks of, and then what? Cut off. Not for himself, but for the sinners that the Father gave him to save. There are a lot of different references to Christ as a branch, which is what this is describing here. It says he cut down a stick, but that word stick is actually the word branch. And in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, for example, and we'll not look at all of these references, there are too many, but for us to see that this is a type, just like the Lord Jesus used many different symbols and types to declare himself. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the shepherd. He's the door. All these things. Here he's the branch. Here in Isaiah 4 and verse 2, it says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent, and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. It's talking about the remnant, talking about the elect, that this branch of the Lord should be raised up, and the fruit that would come would be for their blessing. Over in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, a lot of these are taken from the Old Testament, but you remember Christ himself told his disciples, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And that word vine, again, is a representative of this tree of life that he is. In Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's interesting, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. I think about the rod of Aaron that God caused to bud. It was a dead rod that represented the authority that God gave him as the high priest, and yet God caused it to blossom to show that in that rod, in that authority of Aaron, there was life, just like Christ. Here would have been a branch that grew out of the roots of David, and that it flourished for the accomplishment of his purpose. In Jeremiah chapter 23, one more here that we'll look at, Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6, the picture of Christ as the branch. And you can't get any more specific than this. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David. Here it describes it as a righteous branch, a living branch, but a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's why it was necessary for Christ to come to earn and establish that righteousness, that God might be just to justify his people. And I see, even in this story here, in 2 Kings 6, coming back to my text, that this was an act of righteousness to cause that axe head again to be put back in its place, because it had been borrowed. You could just shrug the shoulder. There was a debt owed. Were this axe head not recovered and retrieved, then there would be a debt that this one here that cried, alas, master, could not pay. And so I see everything that Elisha is doing here as an act of righteousness. But first of all, it's a branch here referred to as a stick that was cut down, but it was a branch cut off. I mentioned Isaiah chapter 53. But if you look in verse 8, this is exactly the language that is used here, where it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Why? Not for any of his own sin, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. You could look at this, because the law held people accountable for anything that was borrowed. So if I came to you and borrowed something and then lost it, whether it was a cow or some cattle that I used to plow my field or some other object, then either I paid it back and replaced it according to the law, or I became indentured servants where I was to serve you for as long as it took to pay off that debt. And so even here, we see that he was stricken, just like this branch that was growing on this tree was cut off, not for anything wrong with the tree or the branch. It was a living branch. But again, an act of justice and righteousness, in that it would be used now to recover this axe head, so that in the end, this one that was felling the beam and lost the beam now would be held guiltless before the law. There was no debt to pay because the very axe head was given back to him. A lot of pictures that we see here. Cut off the branch, the stick, but then again cast into the water. That water in scripture often is a picture of death. That's why in baptism, immersion, there's a going down into the water, identifying with Christ in his death. That one confessing Christ is immersed and then comes forth out of the water. So even here, this stick, this tree being cast into the water, the Lord described his death, our Lord, as being a baptism of death. And yet the stick, the branch being cast into the water was unaffected by the water. In other words, it didn't sink. Just like with our Lord Jesus Christ, it was necessary that he taste death, the writer of the Hebrews says, for each one of the sons for whom he was their captain, bringing them into unto God. He tasted death in this sense. He died just like this branch was cut off and died and cast in the water, but unaffected by that water, did not sink. Just like it was not possible, as it says of Christ, that the grave should hold him. I love that when speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the gospel, if you look there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a lot of times you think, well, it's the death of Christ. And it is, but it's everything that his death accomplished. It's not only his death, but as we read here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and notice that he was buried. So even his entering in to the tomb was necessary as part of the work. But what it shows is that even as Christ died, so those for whom he died, died with him. When he was buried, their sins also were buried with him. In other words, he accomplished all that was necessary and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's a beautiful picture that not even my sins could hold him there. Why? Because at the cross, he bore them all away. And so that's where we see the effect of this iron floating. The tree, the branch cut off, cast into the water, and the effect, the result, is that this dead iron, which represents those that are dead in their trespasses and sins, were raised again with the Lord Jesus Christ, and have ascended on high with him, whereby we are seated with him in the heavenlies. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 2, this is what this lesson depicts. You want an object lesson. Talk about object lessons. Well, I didn't bring an axe head with me, but the scriptures are clear enough so that when we see this, branch cut off, and then the axe head floating, it's a picture of those that when Christ died, he died that they might be raised again in him. I know in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, the first part here is in italic. The translators felt it necessary, perhaps for the context, to add these words, and you hath he quickened, because that's taken from verse 5, even when you were dead in sins. But so they took that expression and put in this first verse. But if you just read it without that, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, picture that axe head. It had nothing with which to demonstrate any life in itself. And yet, when Christ died, that was our state. We were dead in trespasses and sins. I wasn't even born yet, but in my representative, This is why he came, lived and died, that I might find life in him. He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. We weren't, if Christ died for us, we weren't actually children of wrath, but by nature, that is, in our sinful fallen flesh, we were just as children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Now here's the part I want you to see. It says, hath quickened us together with Christ. When he's talking about that quickening, it's not talking about our regeneration at this point. He's talking about when Christ died and rose again. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together. It's like that axe head being raised up. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So that's what I see here in this asset being borrowed, lost, and then recovered. All a type and picture of God's saving power through the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to sum this up, as we come back here to wrap up this text in 2 Kings 6, verse 7, the Lord, or Elisha said to the man, take it up to thee, and he put out his hand and took it. That picture of receiving back again that which was lost. It's not that he had anything to do it. When it says, take it up to thee, that's what we do by the grace of God. We lay hold of Christ and his work and what he's accomplished on our behalf. But our laying hold of him is not the work of salvation. It was already accomplished. Anything that he gives to us then is by his grace, him having accomplished the work. And so here I see in conclusion, how God's saving power is demonstrated in four ways. First of all, in this axe head, because these are the lessons, God's sovereign saving power to raise that which had fallen. Again, I'll just quote a couple of scriptures here as our time concludes, but in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 19 and 21, I was reading for you in chapter 2, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21, we read this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? It's not that our believing in some way releases that power, but no, it's his exceeding, the greatness of his power that causes us to believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See, again, there's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. When the scriptures use this language here, and someone might read that and think, well, the iron didn't swim. Well, it says it swam. I believe it not only came to the surface, but came right to the man so that he was able to take it up. Piece of iron, that which had been dead and yet now made alive, according to God's power. What a beautiful picture of God's saving power to raise up that which was fallen. But secondly, God's sovereign power to find that which was lost. Here was this iron laying at the bottom, unable to be retrieved, and yet God caused that it be found. Over in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that's what we find was the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. It wasn't just to try to get as many saved as he could. No, here it says specifically in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save. Didn't say seek and to try to save, but to seek and to save that which is lost. Everything about this story with Elisha, it was ordained that it should have this conclusion. Not only that the axe head should fall and be lost, but it should be found. That's an illustration of God's sovereign power. Thirdly, again, as we've seen already, it's a picture of God's sovereign power to give life to that which is dead. How dead is dead? Well, just like how lost is lost. Unless God is pleased to act on behalf of the dead sinner, there will be no life. And fourthly, see God's sovereign power to restore that which was gone astray, just like the lost sheep there in Matthew chapter 18. Well, I pray the Lord will bless his word as we've heard it. And as I said, my prayer is that Christ himself has been present in this word and that he bring it home to the heart of each one of his own that has heard it, not just with physical ears, but with spiritual ears, as God is pleased and blessed by his grace. Amen.